This week we're continuing our series of sermons in the book of Psalms, looking at another psalm of praise. Psalm 135 is one of corporate praise, calling all of Israel to praise the Lord. It also refers to many other parts of Scripture. As we'll see, the psalmist draws on familiar and significant moments in Israel's history to tell the story of God's power, goodness, and compassion. And by following in the psalmist's spiritual footsteps, we can meet God who redeems us through Christ. Firstly, though, a brief outline of the structure. The first and last lines of the psalm are identical and cap it as an enclosed unity.
And they also clearly indicate the intent of the psalm, that being to praise the Lord. After the opening line, we're told who the direct audience of the psalm is, namely, you who minister in the house of the Lord. Now, broadly, the audience is Israel, the servants of the Lord, but there seems to be some specific attention given to the priests that minister in the tabernacle or temple as the ones who are able to make tangible acts of praise through sacrifice and offerings. But again, in verse 4, the whole nation is in mind. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. This is also one of those references to other scripture. Yahweh called Israel his treasured possession as they gathered around Mount Sinai just before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. After introducing the audience, we get to the main body of the psalm, verses 5 to 18. And this comes in two parts that center around this key moment of praise in verses 13 and 14. The turning point that holds these two parts together says, "Your name, Lord, endures forever, your renown, Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." These lines convey the essence of the psalm, that the Lord is above all other gods and that he will bring about good for his people. Again, there's another reference to Israel's history here, specifically Exodus 3:15, where Yahweh first reveals his covenant name to Moses, saying, "This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." Part one of the main body, verses 5 to 12, makes the supremacy of the Lord clear. The psalmist says, "I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods." He then backs up this claim by recalling some of God's work in history, his work in heaven, including controlling the storms, and his work on earth, like sending the plagues on Egypt and bringing his people out of slavery. God is the Lord of creation and redemption. Part 2, verses 15 to 18 on the other side of 13 and 14, speaks of the futility of trusting other gods. So there's first the authority of God as sovereign, and then the folly of trusting idols. These idols are made by humans, can't speak or see, and can't save the people that worship them. Again, the author draws from other parts of Scripture. Verses 15 to 18 come directly from Psalm 115, pretty much word for word. And then the psalm closes similar to how it started, with a call for Israelites, the house of Aaron, and the house of Levi to praise the Lord. So that's briefly the structure of the psalm. And with that outline in mind, I want to draw out a couple of the key themes in the psalm. Firstly, the Lord, Yahweh, is categorically over and above gods of the other nations. And also how the personal nature of God, Israel's God, is special and unique. The psalm calls us to praise the Lord because he is absolutely and unquestionably superior to the gods of other nations. It's likely that early on in Israel's history, the Israelites did believe in the existence of other gods, but always Yahweh alone was Israel's God, and his authority and sovereignty was not to be questioned. Time and again, Yahweh proved this to Israel, and eventually through prophets like Isaiah, Yahweh was placed more and more into his own category of divinity. In Isaiah 44:6, God says, "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." And the idea of other gods, idols, is mocked. Isaiah 44 goes on to tell how a craftsman cuts down a tree. Half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts meat and eats his fill. From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." But the idols know nothing. They understand nothing. This sentiment is repeated in Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. And the folly of idol worship is made all the more clear by comparison with the Lord. While the nations craft their idols with their own hands, Israel herself was formed by God. The nations fashion gods for themselves, but the true and living God fashions a people for himself. And verse 6 says, the Lord does whatever pleases him. So there's no competition or competing priorities for God. He just does as he wills. This means that the Lord is more powerful than any other being, and to be chosen as his treasured possession is not by merit, but by grace. And not only is the Lord the most powerful of the gods, he's also compassionate. These are the two elements of verses 13 and 14 that stand at the center of the psalm. Firstly, your name, Lord, endures forever. And name here doesn't just mean the word we use to refer to God, but also includes his nature, his character, his strength. Yahweh is the God above all other gods without rival or threat, and that will endure forever. And then verse 14, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Unlike idols, God is able to act in the world, and he acts with compassion to vindicate and save his people. Again, the psalmist puts forward evidence for this by recalling the Exodus and the journey to the promised land. The importance of the Exodus in the history of Israel can't really be overstated. So verses 8 to 12 in Psalm 135 remember these events and are repeated again with only slight variation in the very next psalm. So clearly this was important to Israel. The mention of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, is somewhat more obscure than talking about Pharaoh. Once Israel had left Egypt during the Exodus, God had promised to take his people to Canaan, the land promised to Abraham generations earlier. However, because the people failed to trust God pretty much as soon as they left Egypt, Israel had to wait 40 years, or one generation, to enter the promised land. After these 40 years, Israel approached Canaan from the plains of Moab to the east of Jerusalem. But along the way, two kings refused to let Israel pass: Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. The Lord delivered these kings over to Israel, and consequently God's chosen people could enter the land God had prepared for them. These were tangible historical events that demonstrated to Israel the grace and faithfulness of their God. So when wondering about their standing with God, Israel could remember these events as a demonstration of God's faithfulness. And the outworking of this remembering in the psalm is praise. The second theme is essentially an extension of the first, and that is that the Lord Yahweh is a personal God. The comparison here is to the idols of other nations described in verses 15 to 18. The idols can't see or speak. They don't know or care about the people that worship them. On the other hand, the Lord has personally chosen Jacob, Israel, to be his treasured possession. God made Israel a nation, but the nations have to make their gods with their own hands. The gods of other nations are mute and incapable of action, but the Lord has compassion on his servants and will vindicate his people. God cares about his people. Those that trust in idols will end up like idols. In verse 18, those that make the idols will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. That is, senseless and powerless. Psalm 135 called ancient Israel to praise God because he is sovereign over creation, because he is compassionate and vindicates his people, and because the idols of the other nations were senseless and powerless. But what does this psalm mean for us now? What does it mean for our lives and how we interact with God? Taking my cue from Psalm 135, I'm going to draw on a few different places in Scripture to start thinking about this. Firstly, though, I think we need to try and close the historical gap between the time of the psalm and us today. Most striking is the role of idols in ancient culture. This is not something that most of us would be conscious of or have direct contact with. And Paul explores the dynamics of idolatry in his letter to the Romans. He explains that God's eternal power and divine nature were evident to Gentiles in creation, as it is to people today. But even though they knew God this way by observing and living in his creation, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. Instead, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things instead of the Creator. This is the essence of idolatry, worshipping and serving created things instead of the Creator. And Psalm 135 adds to this as well that idols are trusted by those that worship them. Our trust should be in Yahweh, the Creator, who made the world and will vindicate his people rather than created things. Trusting idols leads to being senseless and powerless. Trusting Yahweh leads to praise and to eternal life. One example that I've come across recently of the more subtle idols that exist in our culture is a modern philosophy of science. There are prominent scientists today that ascribe a sort of transcendence to the laws of physics, which describe the motions and forces of our universe in a way that replaces God. It isn't deifying science or nature exactly, but giving the mathematical principles that have been observed in our universe a sort of pre-existence and transcendence that goes beyond our reality. This does away with God and replaces him with just properties of the universe he created. In this view, we trust and count on created things instead of the Creator. Now, you and I might not look to science to save and vindicate us, but we can still ask the question, are there things that I worship and serve, idols that I trust to save me other than God? There's a foolishness about this because only the true and living God can save me, and he is the one that I should praise. Now, God's special possession mentioned in the psalm is the nation of Israel, but in the New Testament, that description is extended to the church. As we read in 1 Peter 2, writing to churches in modern-day Turkey, Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." There's a lot of familiar language from Psalm 135 there. In the New Testament, the people of God, his special possession, is not Israel, but the church, all those that belong to Christ. And like Psalm 135, Peter also says that because we are God's special possession, we should declare his praise. We are called to praise our God because he is sovereign as the God of creation and redemption. But for the church, the great act of redemption is not so much the Exodus that we remember, as it is the cross of Jesus. Instead of remembering the defeat of Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, we remember the defeat of death itself as Jesus rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and sent his spirit to be among us. You may also have noticed that much of the psalm seems to be directed towards the priests. These are the people that were able to perform sacrifices and offerings according to the law of Moses. The ministers of the house of the Lord are mentioned in verse 4. Aaron, the first high priest, is named in verse 19. And Levi is named, the father of the tribe from which all priests and temple assistants come, in verse 20. The New Testament, however, puts a different spin on the traditional system of making sacrifices. No longer are priests and complicated logistics required to facilitate your sacrifice. We are all directly involved. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the last blood sacrifice, and now we worship God by offering ourselves and our praises as sacrifices. 1 Peter 2 also calls the believers living stones being built into a spiritual house and a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But what are those spiritual sacrifices? Romans 12 calls us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship, Paul says. And Hebrews 13 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So our spiritual sacrifices are firstly our praises to God and also the good works that God created us to do. Recalling the history of God's actions in the world is one way we can offer praise to God. Psalm 135 recalls God's action in the Exodus from Egypt and the journey to the Promised Land. Verses 13 and 14 declare that God's people will be vindicated in the future. So the psalm is not so much about what God is doing right now necessarily, but about what he has done in the past and what he will do in the future. Sometimes I find it hard to think up words to praise God when life's been a bit difficult, but the Bible shows us how to look back to what God has done and look forward to what he has promised us and take up praise nonetheless. As we remember that Jesus came and died for us, that he was raised to life again and reconciled us with God the Father, we meet God who will vindicate us at the last day and will have compassion on us in the present. In fact, it's through our praises, as we tell the story of the true and living God who's rescued us through Christ, that we are reminded that the idols we're tempted to trust are senseless and powerless, and their hold on us is broken. So we've seen Psalm 135 is based firmly on who God is and what he has done in the world. It shows us the natural outworking of reflecting on this is praise. Our God is above all other gods, and he cares about us, his people. We are his special possession, who has rescued and brought out of the darkness into his wonderful light. As we meditate on all that God has done for us, let us join with the psalmist in declaring his praise. Let's pray. Lord, your name endures forever, your renown through all generations. God, we praise you for all that you've done for us, and especially for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the hope we have in him of eternal life. Father, we pray that you impress these truths on our hearts and lead us to praise by your Spirit as we meditate on your work. We ask you guide our hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Amen.